people. Somebody has to come where I'm preaching to lower the average age. And they're doing it mighty well. They're up here in the Amen corner. And I appreciate these young children, too, and their parents who have been concerned enough about them to teach and train and encourage them to be at a place like this. And I'm grateful for my peers. We don't do anything as easily as once we did before. And we feel things that we never have felt before. Old Brother Henry Ficklin once, when I was going with him out to a place in the county where we were having a midweek service on Tuesday, and he was nearly stone deaf, and I asked Brother Ficklin, who was then nearly 90 years of age, I said, "Brother Ficklin, are you sure you feel like doing this?" He said, "Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing." And so we've got people here tonight that may not feel like doing it, but they're here because they're determined to be here. The Lord bless you. Preaching is an interesting exercise. It's a conversation in which I get to do all the talking. Someone has said that preaching is one side of a passionate conversation. It's my task tonight, and will be throughout this week, to draw you into that conversation, to get you thinking about some things as we exercise this experience of talking with one another when I'm doing all the talking. If you're here tonight and not yet a Christian, we're not a bit pleased that you're not yet a Christian, but we are very pleased that you're here. And we have the opportunity of thinking with you and reasoning with you about things that are really transcendently important. And you say something fine about yourself in that you're willing to be here to discuss this with us. We spoke this morning about the worship of God, which demands that we believe in Him. It is incredible to me that people find it difficult to believe in the existence of a great Creator God, with all the evidence that surrounds us that can hardly be explained as just the accidental collocation of atoms. If there is no God, then there is no purpose to this life, and there never will be. This is all you get, because this is all there is. Nothing exists beyond this material world, which keeps rolling on towards some indefinite end and purpose. And I think it's a bit difficult to believe that that's the case, in view of the fact that human beings have an innate longing for purpose. And if there is no God, we're just left to make up one, however foolish or unsubstantiated it may be. Tonight we want to speak about belief in Jesus. I note tonight, as we began, the statement that was made by Jesus to Thomas, who was not present that first Sunday when he appeared to the apostles the first time. And 8 days later he was present. But he had told his fellow apostles that he was not about to believe in Jesus until he could put his hand on the nail prints and into his side. And I'm not sure that he ever took advantage of that when Jesus said to him in verse 29, which is addressed really to us, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I have not seen. I am a believer. I'm a believer based upon the evidence that I find to be compelling, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The fundamental basis of that faith is, number one, His resurrection from the dead. And combined with that are His teachings. Yes, and the record of His miracles that John brings to us in His gospel. All of which together, it seems to me, are unanswerable in any other way than to say that He is exactly who He claimed to be. But our particular concern tonight is to talk about what it means to believe in Jesus. I imagine if you were to stand on the street corner of Athens, Alabama, or anywhere else, and just ask people at random if they believed in Jesus, a lot of them would say, well, sure, I believe in Jesus. But you wouldn't know whether they're just affirming His historical existence, or the fact that they are aware of the fact that He was a significant figure in history, or whether they are convicted and convinced that He is the Son of God, and that that conviction has led them to have a life that's totally changed. So people can say they believe in Jesus, but we want to get some definition tonight of just exactly what that means. When I began preaching a long time ago, more than 60 years, I lived in a world where people might disagree about what they ought to practice in religion, but all of them felt the obligation to establish their particular direction religiously from the Bible. That was the presupposition that began every conversation, that each one of us is obligated to defend himself on the basis of Scripture. That isn't true any longer. Professor Bloom at the University of Chicago said one thing: you can always know about the freshman class that enters the University of Chicago, not one of them believes in absolute truth. We live in a generation that does not have any confidence that there is any truth that's absolute. One man's truth is as good as another, and each man develops his own. The unfortunate thing about that is it comes out of the human mind with human limitations, and there's no way in the world to determine on the basis of what I think or you think what the real truth is. But of course, if there is no real truth, then nothing makes any difference anyway. I don't think we're ready to accept and live with that. I know I don't want to go to a pharmacist who believes that it doesn't make any difference how you put the prescription together, that however he thinks about this prescription at this moment and his view of things will take care of it. I don't want to go to a surgeon who has that attitude either. But what we want to discuss tonight is two kinds of faith. And there may be an oversimplification of this, but I hope not a lot. And I want to illustrate it as I began. I've got something in my hand that you have never seen, tasted, or felt, or had any other physical experience with it. But already, in spite of yourself, you're beginning to wonder what in the world this preacher has in his hand. Well, I could tell you what it is. But already you're beginning to think, what would a preacher have in his hand? What would he usually have in his pocket that he might take out, and then he would use it to make this illustration? But you will determine that on the basis of your intellect, on the basis of your experience, on the basis of what you know about the world and what you know about preachers. You can eliminate some things. I think you can eliminate a 10-foot tube before, because I couldn't possibly conceal it in my palm. And I hope you would know that it's not an elephant, because that would be an impossibility too. And you could eliminate a 50-carat diamond, because you know preachers just don't have anything to do with such items. And I hope you know that I don't have a joint of marijuana in my hand, because I'm not given to that kind of activity, or a stub from a lottery ticket. I don't think you would believe that that was present. It wouldn't be a good guess. Or a $1,000 bill. Or today, maybe we have to increase that inflation, $10,000. But I know you don't think that that's the case. So you've eliminated a lot of things in your mind. But what would a preacher have in his hand? Maybe a key. Could be a key. Or a coin of some kind. Or it might be a pocket knife. That would be a logical guess. In the good old days, it could be a piece of chalk. The good old days. I was recently in a meeting in a congregation that had all the equipment for PowerPoint, but they still retained the chalkboard. I thought, there's hope in this world. There are things you can't do with PowerPoint that you can do on a chalkboard. Running a strip of chalk across it and hitting it good and hard in order to make a point. But I will tell you, I'm a low-tech preacher. You know that already. because I believe that the imagination of man is more powerful than that which is seen visibly. And so we will go in that direction tonight, as I will illustrate later. Well, what is it that a preacher might have in his hand? Well, there are things that I think you could establish by a high degree of probability. And you've already thought what you think it is, in spite of the fact that you didn't want to. Well, what we're talking about now is subjective faith. What I think about it, what I judge to be the case on the basis of my experience, on the basis of my understanding of the world and preachers and things of that sort. Now, having said all that, I know what's in my hand. And I can tell you what it is. It is a cufflink. Not much of a cufflink in terms of value, but it's valuable to me because it was given to me by my older daughter a long time ago. Now, if you trust me and my integrity to tell the truth, then now you believe on the basis of an objective testimony. You still have not seen it or experienced it in any way with your five senses. But this is what we call objective faith. I want to illustrate these two things, subjective and objective faith, by a little demonstration in the air. And you will see it when I draw it. I'm going to draw something like this, and it turns with a pointed arrow inside. That is an illustration of subjective faith because it's based upon what I think and my judgment and my experience and what I feel about things. On the other hand, if you believe me about what I've got in my hand, then that can be illustrated by a different kind of illustration. And now the arrow points upward with a point on the end of it. Outside myself, based upon evidence that's been given me. People who have subjective faith based everything on their own judgment, what they know. I will tell you that's inadequate and always will be. Because as human beings, we're very limited. And a man may be persuaded that a certain way is true and right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And twice the proverb says that in the Proverbs. We cannot know the great truth by our own wisdom and experience. We know so very little of this world even. And we congratulate ourselves on how much we know about it because we compare what we know now with what we used to know, and of course that gives us hope. But if we compare what we know now with what there is to be known, then we are in kindergarten, scientifically and in other ways. But with regard to the mind of God, that's another story entirely. Well, I can now show this to you so you can see it and experience it and know what I had in my hand in the beginning. Now, these kinds of faith, subjective and objective, are illustrated in the Scripture. And I turn now to one. It's in the 5th chapter of the book of Luke. And this will not be something startling that I'm presenting here tonight, but it's very fundamental. The occasion is Jesus has taught along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd has become very immense and pressed upon him until it was necessary for him to get into a boat that stood nearby, which happened to belong to Peter. And after he got into the boat, he said a startling thing to this professional fisherman. He said, "I want you to put this boat out in the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Well, it's a carpenter that's talking to him, and he is a professional fisherman. And he thinks to himself, "Well, I've been out all night, which is the time to fish in this lake. And as a professional fisherman, I can tell you there are not any fish out there to be caught because we have caught nothing at all." Now he's going to have to do something with this instruction by the Lord, which says, "I want you to get out in the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Subjectively, this doesn't look very good. And if he goes on his subjective ideas about what is wise now, he's tired and ready to go home and get some rest, and now we're told we're going to get out there and go to work again. He has to think about this matter subjectively, but at last Peter says, at your word, we will do it. And so, what was subjective probably in the mind of Peter now becomes objective. Because the Lord, he has confessed as the Son of God, has said to him, I want you to go out and drop your nets. And they do. And he is astonished when the catch is so huge that two boats can't handle it. And they're about to be swamped with the size of it. An immense catch of fish that impressed even a man who was professionally involved in fishing these waters. It must have been a tremendous catch. And he was so impressed by it, as we noticed, that as soon as he could get opportunity, he fell before the Lord Jesus and said, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. He recognized the significance of this miracle. That what it said was not that Jesus knows a lot about fishing, but that Jesus is controlling this world. He is exactly who he claimed to be. His power is immense, and this is just one small demonstration of it. So, Peter demonstrates objective faith. Because contrary to all his experience, he trusted the Lord and did what the Lord told him to do. There's another illustration of it in the familiar case in the Second Kings chapter 5. The story of a great Syrian soldier who was in fact the commander of the Syrian army. And we are told that his success as a soldier had been given him by Jehovah. Which is sort of a strange thing in view of the fact that the Syrians were enemies of God's own people. But, in spite of all his successes, he had a problem. And he had a problem for which there was no solution in Syria. And so far as he knew, no solution at all. He was a leper, which was a tragic disease which isolated you from others. I don't know how he operated as the general of the troops of Syria, but at any rate, he was a leper. And there had been, on some trip inside Israel, some excursion that had taken captives a little girl who had been taken captive, a Jewish girl. And she had become a slave, a maidservant, to the wife of Naaman, who was the Syrian general. I don't know if I would have had her disposition. She's rather remarkable. I think if I'd have known anything to help the fellow that had dragged me out in the middle of the night away from my family, taken me to a strange land, and turned me into a maidservant, I don't know that I've been interested in helping him in one bit. But she whispered into the ear of her mistress that I wish my master knew about the prophet in Israel because he would cure him of his leprosy. Tremendous faith in this young lady who had confidence in the power of God as expressed in the case of the prophet. Well, this word, like most wives, they tell everything to the husbands. Most husbands don't tell their wives anything. But she talks to her husband and tells him about this. And he talks to the king of Syria and says, you know, that it's been told me that that I can be cured of my leprosy over in Israel. And so he said, okay, I'm going to write a letter for you. And he wrote a letter to the king and said, look, I'm giving you this instruction. You will cure my servant of his leprosy. When the king got this letter, he said, the man is out of his mind. What can I do about leprosy? He's just trying to start a war. Well, because the prophet knew about these things, Elisha sent word to the king to send Naaman down to him. Now, Naaman had come prepared to pay handsomely for this cure. He had a lot of money and many changes of very expensive clothing. And so he comes up with his chariot to the door of Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even have the grace to come out and speak to him. Didn't even come out. Sent his servant out to speak to this man of considerable eminence, and said, go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan, and you'll be healed of your leprosy. Naaman was furious. First of all, because of the short shrift he'd been given here. It wasn't at all what he anticipated and looked for. Well, you know the story. He's thinking with himself, this is not going to work. The man didn't even come out and do his job. I thought he would come out and wave his hand, put his hand over the leprosy, and I would be healed. But this is incredible. Go down and dip in that muddy Jordan 7 times and I'm going to be healed of leprosy? This is not possible. I've wasted all my time and energy and effort, and he was furious, as I said. I mean really deeply furious. If I had been his servants, I would have waited a while before I spoke to him, and I'm thinking they did, until his temper cooled down. And they said to him, "You know, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" He was prepared to leave the scene and remain a leper the rest of his life because of what he thought. You know anybody like that? On an issue that is far more critical than this one. It's not just lepers that is at stake here. It's one's relationship to God that's at stake. But anyway, he rethinks the proposition. Sane now, in his right mind now, what does he have to lose? And what might he have to gain? And so he goes down to the Jordan. Having observed already that we got better rivers than this back in Syria, I didn't need to come down here to get in the water, especially this muddy Jordan. But he goes, and he dips 1 time, nothing. 2 times, nothing. 3 times, nothing. 4 times, nothing. 5 times, nothing. And he may be thinking, well, I'm not sure this was a good idea. 6 times, nothing. And he may be really close to thinking this is a bad idea. 7 times, and he comes up and his skin is like the skin of a baby. His subjective ideas were changed to objective faith, and he acted upon the instruction given to him. Well, he came back to Elisha, and he said something like this. He said, "Well, Elisha, I got to tell you, that Jordan River can cure this leprosy for sure. I know good and well, this is wonderful. I'm going to tell all my friends that have diseases of all kinds that are really deeply serious that they've just come down to the Jordan River, they can be healed." He did not say that. He was perceptive enough to know, as he says to Elisha, "Now I know that there is no God except in Israel." He knew how he had been healed. It wasn't the water. It was God who did it in response to a faith in the Word of God as it came from His prophet. Objective faith. I know some people that would rather go to hell than listen to the Word of God and give up their own subjective ideas and notions about how things ought to be and how they want them to be. They will not yield their will to God's will, even if they lose their souls. And I think to myself, this kind of stubbornness and pride ought to be punished on the basis of itself. We will not listen. We will not trust. We will not accept the declaration of God's truth. We will not accept the declaration and the evidence of the gospel writers. We will not accept the evidence of the greatness of the teaching of Jesus and all that put together, His miracles, His teaching, His resurrection from the dead, that say to us that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not going to accept that. Well, we'll get more to that later. Let's take the case of Abraham. There's a case. Remarkable, really, 22nd chapter of Genesis. He'd been serving God a long time. Had to wait a long time for Sarah to have a child. Wanted to work things out with a child he had by Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. Wanted him to be the heir that made him the father of a great nation. God said, "No, Sarah will have a son." You know, God does things this way. He will wait and wait and wait until we've come to the end almost, and it looks like it's almost totally impossible. So we think it is impossible. And then suddenly, when no man could possibly do it, when it could not be done by human intelligence and human power and human wisdom, suddenly God does it. And Sarah did have a son when she was 90 years old. She must have been a beauty. Because Pharaoh, when she was about 65, wanted to put her into his harem. So Sarah had a son. A son, not a daughter, a son. And they named him Isaac. And Isaac's a teenager now. And the delight of their lives. And certainly the delight of his mother. He has endeared himself to the family and he's the hope that they had, and now it's realized as a result of God's decision and work. And God tells him one day, and it must have sent chills running down his spine and daggers deep into his heart. He said, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, by Sarah, and I want you to take him to the mountains of Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. That's a grisly thought. I want you to build a wood fire. And I want you to kill your son. And I want you to burn him to a crisp as a sacrifice to me. Abraham rose up early in the morning and began his journey. And he had 3 days to think about it. If we'd have had a conversation with Abraham as he made that journey, it might have gone something like this. Where are you going, Abraham? Well, I'm going down here to the mountains of Moriah, which, by the way, was the very scene where the temple was built. And where Jesus was crucified. Well, what are you going to do down there? I'm going to offer my son as a burnt offering to God. You're going to do what? Are you crazy? You're going to kill your own son? What kind of religion is this? But if you kill your own son, how will the promise of God ever be fulfilled? And what are you going to say to Sarah? I will tell you, this is an emotional challenge. And it's a moral challenge. And it's a challenge of faith, which is the critical thing. I'm sure Abraham did not want to believe that this is happening. I'm sure he didn't want to accept the idea that God would actually ask that he do this. But remember that the one that God has given, he has the right to take back again. Whether we like it or not. Well, what do you think about this, Abraham? You look like you're going to destroy all hope. What are you going to do if you kill this boy? You can't be the father of a great nation. So far as Abraham was concerned, and this is something that we must digest and ingest into ourselves, so far as he was concerned, his task was to do what God said because he is God. And it was God's business to see that everything else worked out to fulfill his promise. I take a clue from the statement that Abraham made to his young men as he left them there and took Isaac with him with a load of wood up into the mount. When the son asked him the question, Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He said, My son, God will provide. But here's what he said to his young men. He said, The young lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. And the Hebrew writer says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that he believed God would raise him from the dead. Objective faith. Trust that is absolute. And that's the kind of faith that the Bible calls upon us to have in the Son of God. Well, how do you develop a faith like that? Well, Peter's an illustration. He had faith in Jesus. Nobody else could have told him to go out there and drop his net down. I'm sure there were people around there that said, Are you a fool? Are you crazy letting a carpenter tell you how to fish when you know all about fishing? But he put his confidence in the Lord. In that connection, we're challenged too by the world in which we live. I'm asked many times if I believe that story in Genesis, how God made a man out of dirt and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then after he had done that, he took a rib out of his side and created a woman. And that's how life began with the human race. You believe that? And my response to it is, I do. Well, why do you believe that? Because Jesus believed that. I'm telling you that once we decide who Jesus is, which is the critical question of life, when we decide who Jesus is, everything else flows from that. If we decide He's not the Son of God and we reject Him, then emptiness will ensue. And we'll have the responsibility of proving how that tomb was empty and how it became empty and why it was empty. And we're going to have to explain how those men believed He was risen from the dead, and not one of them ever broke from that particular commitment. Even at the cost of their lives, they continued to preach it. And His own mother at the cross would not tell the truth about how He was born if it had been possible to save her son. And she couldn't do it because it wouldn't be the truth. He was virgin born. And all these things have to be explained and defended by you. You're deciding that He's not the Son of God. That's not going to be a small task. I find it impossible. I am a believer. And I'm a believer on the basis of the testimony of the men who were eyewitnesses. But I have not seen, nor have you. But the reason I believe that that's how things happened is because I read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He said, have you not read? He took them right back to the Scriptures, which was characteristic of Him. It's not too characteristic of us. We want to speculate and say all kinds of things, and this is the result of scientific study. But He took them right back to the Scriptures and said, have you not read it? He who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I believe that because He believed it. And I must do that because I believe He's the Son of God. And if He says that that's what happened, then that's what happened, so far as I'm concerned. And if I declare to myself that that did not happen, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that happened. I don't believe in Jesus, and I cannot anymore say that I believe in Jesus, because I don't believe what He believed. Well, somebody says, surely you don't believe that story about the great flood. Every mountain covered. Yes, I do. I do believe that. Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus talking about His own second coming says that it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Matthew 24. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. That is a reference to a historical fact in order to establish the nature of His own second coming. He believed that. Oh no, he just used that illustration. It was sort of a tale. Yes, I'm sure he would have said, as the three bears soup was eaten by, well, I've forgotten that story anyway. I'm sure that's the story which, all those, that's inconceivable. He's speaking about a historical fact to establish the nature of His own second coming. He believed that, and I believe it because of Him. And I believe it because I believe in Him. I will tell you, once you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, every question is potentially answered. You may not know the answer yet. But I'll tell you how you'll get it. You just find out what Jesus thinks about it, and that's what you'll think about it. Well, somebody says, you probably surely don't believe in that fish tale told in the book of Jonah about how a man got swallowed by a great fish and lived in the belly of the great fish and got vomited up on the land and went out preaching as soon as he got out. Yes, I do believe that. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 40, where the Lord speaks about that very event. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. If that didn't happen, then what he's saying not going to happen either. I believe it because he believed it. Let me take you, as we come to the conclusion of our lesson, to some other passages. There's a lot of question in the mind of people about the Old Testament. Was that so or not? Are these stories in the Old Testament a few fables that have been given whiskers by long telling? I believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. And I believe that because Jesus did. First of all, he quoted from it frequently as the last word on things. But if you go with me to the 24th chapter of Luke, during some scenes after his resurrection, you'll understand why I believe as I do. Jesus is alive again. He finds himself walking on the road to Emmaus and finds two men walking along too who are talking in very low voices in great despondency about what they hoped about Jesus, and now it's all over because he's dead. They don't know who it is. I don't recognize him. But finally, he said to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Not part of it, not most of it, but in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I believe in those words, in the words of those prophets, because he believed in them and urged his disciples to believe also. But there is more in that 24th chapter, in the verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And that involved the whole canon of the Old Testament. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's the reason I believe in the Old Testament as the Word of God, because he did, and I believe he was the Son of God. And if I did not believe that the Old Testament was the Word of God, I would not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It's not possible to say you believe in Jesus and then deny what he says himself. Why do I believe the New Testament? Because the men that wrote it were men that he sent out. Because he said to them in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John that he had many things to tell them, but they were not yet ready to receive them. But he said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth and will tell you the things to come. I believe that Jesus meant what he said when he said the Spirit of truth will come and teach you all things and guide you into all truth, and that the fullness of truth is contained within this book because it's been written by men who were sent out by the Lord Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach these things. The Apostle Paul was a late born apostle, as he says himself. And if he was late born, anybody that came after him was still born, because he is not an apostle, because the whole truth was given by the apostles of Jesus. And I believe that, because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter was once, along with the other apostles, when Jesus taught his great sermon on the bread of life, and most of his disciples went back and followed no more with him, John 6, verse 66. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Do you also want to go away?" And by the way, even if you are a disciple of Jesus at this moment, if you decide you want to turn and go back, you're free to do it. It's up to you. But consider the consequences. You remember what Peter said? "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Peter didn't understand half that Jesus said. But the one thing that delivered him and the thing that will deliver us is that we believe that he is the Son of the living God. And therefore, whatever he says, we believe it. And whatever his attitude is in life, that's our attitude in life. Even if we don't know it yet, we are committed to it. We are growing into it. And so you can question what the Old Testament teaches, and you can question what the New Testament teaches. But if you do that, you cannot say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's what it means. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. He becomes the fullness of all things to us. As Colossians says, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and him we are made full. He has filled us up. We don't need anything else. Where else could you go to find absolute completeness, the fullness of truth, the fullness of righteousness, the fullness of mercy and grace, the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of all things that come out of the mind of God? There is no place to go but to him. And if we have done that, then we need to act upon the commitment we have made. If we have said Jesus Christ is Lord, we need to act like it is so. We don't want to face the rebuke he gave to some of his followers when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things that I say?" Luke 6, verse 46. If we are his disciples and believe he's the Lord, then let us submit him ourselves to him. And if we fail, and we are going to do it according to John, the first chapter, and when we fail, let us be broken-spirited about it and say, "I am so sad for what I've done. I am so disappointed in myself in what I've done. I turn to you again for mercy. I want to do what you say. I want to believe what you have said. And I want to follow you in all your character and ways." There's mercy with the Lord. Aren't we grateful? What the Lord has said about how to become his follower is very clear. I don't think there's anything in the Scripture more obvious and clear than how to become a disciple of Jesus. It all starts, of course, with faith. Objective faith. Faith not in oneself. Isaiah has already knocked that in the head in the 55th chapter of his prophecy when he said, "The ways of God are not your ways, and his thoughts are not your thoughts. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than your ways and his thoughts than your thoughts." You can't anticipate God. You just listen to him and believe whatever he tells you. That's how you deal with God, the eternal God, the great God we spoke of this morning. Believe in his Son. "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins," he said in John 8, verse 24. That's the crisis. I will tell you, when you see Jesus on the cross, you will know that the issue here is not a small one. This is not giving an aspirin for a headache. This is a serious, critical matter. It's a matter of life and death, essential life and death. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the price of gasoline. I like it down here in Alabama. It's way too high in Louisville. It's not about what this economy is going to achieve. It's not about whether you're going to vote Democrat, Republican, Independent, or Libertarian. And I should have said this morning that that doesn't have anything to do with the gospel either. moral issues have to do with the gospel. What's right and what's wrong have to do with the gospel. We ought to conduct ourselves with Christians and have whatever influence we can here. But the point of it all is that that's not the crisis. The crisis is our relationship with the eternal God in whom we live and move and have our very being. And that's what preaching the gospel is about. Because Jesus speaks as he does about hell, because he doesn't want you to go there. Of the 12 times or 13 times that the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament, only James uses it beside Jesus himself. This is a crisis. And it's a decision we have to make. And the crisis is, are we going to believe in him or not? And if we believe in him, really believe in him, then we're going to change the direction of our lives. We're going to repent. You know, repentance is not a bad thought, because repentance has two presuppositions: that I need to change, and that if I do change, it's going to make a difference. You can go home again. You can come to your senses like that prodigal did and get up and go to your father, and he'll receive you with joy. Repentance makes possible a change of direction and a change of relationship to God. And except you repent, you will perish. Of course, Jesus said that in Luke 13. But he said it because he's challenging people to do it, because he wants them to turn from themselves and turn to him for redemption and salvation. And then if we do that, we need to be brave enough and deep enough in our faith that we will confess it before anybody and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. And finally, there's nothing more clear in the New Testament than the purpose of baptism and what it is. We read Matthew 28, verse 19, which tells us several things. When Jesus, giving his great commission to the apostles, said that they were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What we can find out about this act is that it has to do with our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can know that it involves everybody. And we can know that it's administered by the hands of men. It's not some sort of mystical baptism, some sort of spiritual baptism. This is something that men administer. And we know that it's something that's critical to becoming a disciple of Jesus. And when Peter preaches on Pentecost, the explanation of how they can turn from their sins, having been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, and become right with God is clear. He said, repent, in Acts 2, verse 38, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that's our process, isn't it? Isn't our guilt the problem? Isn't that the thing that's keeping us from a relationship with God? And this is simple. And of course, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, heard from Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. That can't be clearer. What's the problem? Think about the crisis. Don't be like Naaman. And say, I don't think that's necessary. I just can't believe that's the way things are done. Read it for yourself. Don't trust me. God forbid. Read the Scripture. You want to be a disciple of Jesus and follow him? We've tried to lay it out for you tonight. He's looking for you, I'll tell you that much. You think he's sitting up in heaven with his back turned? He's already made the move. He stuck his neck out a million miles on that cross, trusting that somebody will hear the message. I love you this much. There's nothing I withhold from you. You are more precious to me than my own life. I will suffer these things in order to bring you back to me. That's the message that Jesus has sent out. And what he expects from us is the response of, I love you too. And I will trust you with my life. And I will do your will for as long as I take breath. Aren't you interested? You're all on your own now. All by yourself. But with God on your side, If God is for you, who can be against you? The question that's raised in the 8th chapter of Romans. That's what you need, and that's what I need, and that's what I'm appealing for tonight. There are some in this audience, perhaps, who are wrestling with this question of what they're going to do with Jesus. And I hope you'll say tonight, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord. And I think you know and understand what you need to do. We're going to sing this invitation hymn. I preached for 3 years in Nigeria and we never sang a single invitation hymn. But I'm not objecting to invitation hymns. What I object to is singing it when we don't mean it. And singing it when all it means is the preaching's over. I hope you'll pray as we sing this hymn that there'll be some soul in this audience who, unsaved and lost, will come and make the confession of faith in Jesus and be redeemed and saved through His precious blood, while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.